You know, when the Bible talks about waiting for God, you know, the classic verse in Isaiah chapter 40, those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. The waiting is, it's coming before Him, hands open in prayer, and anticipating that He hears and sees and something's going to happen. Not like waiting, like I'm standing around waiting to see an outcome somewhere, or it's a prayerful anticipation. This is the one we're waiting for. This is our God, Jesus, Lord and Savior. And the last two times we went through it, in my own mind praying here, this is not just our God, but I sang, "You are my God." Maybe that's what you need today. This is our God. He's here in our midst. But maybe the stress, the pressure, the problems, the stuff that you think you may be left in the car, but when you go home, it's going to pop back into your head. You are my God. You're the one I'm waiting for. God, you hear me, you know. Maybe that's where you're at today. I just was thinking of that as we sang that song. And Kyle, thanks for filling in. And Eric and Leanne are getting a good break this week. But I thought of Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst. And there it's plural, like this is our God. He's in our midst. The Lord your God is in your midst. And the next verse is interesting in the Hebrew. The New American Standard says he's a victorious warrior, meaning he's fighting on our behalf. I like the translations that says, however, the same verse, he's mighty to save. I need to be rescued sometimes from my own sin nature. I need to be rescued from the direction I would have gone that if I had known the end of the story, sure looked like a yellow brick road to me. But God knew that it wasn't just Oz at the end of it, but there was a wicked witch. Something was going to hurt me. God protected me from things I didn't even know He would. He's mighty to save. He's a victorious warrior. And He cares. He will take great delight in you, Zephaniah writes. That's you. That's me. That believe it or not, with our sin or our loss, He takes great delight in us. And when you wait on our God for the anticipation that He's there for you and with you, He calms you. He will be quiet in His love. That's a calming. He comes into your crazy world and it's like, okay, God, you got this. You got this. It's going to be all right. And He'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Lord, you do know. And some of us, maybe not all of us, maybe some of us are just already dancing for joy. But many of us, some of us, and maybe we need to pray for the people around us that need to sense the Lord, their God, is right there with them. The Lord your God is in your midst, mighty to save, a victorious warrior who takes great delight in us, who calms us with His love. We wait, we hear, we're blessed, and we thank you, Jesus. Amen. Revelation chapter 3. This letter to the church beginning in verse 7, the book of Revelation chapter 3, it's a church that is not condemned for anything. It's a church that has commendations. It's a church that has been quieted by the love of God, that is calmed by the love of God, that has been called by Him, that have responded. In fact, they're told that their deeds are noticed. What they're doing is noticed by God. They're commended for their perseverance and their faith. And some who have rested so long in the arms of Jesus are now being told it's time to move on. Rest is over. You've recouped. Now get on with the work of the kingdom. God creates moments of opportunity for churches collectively. He creates moments of opportunity for us as individuals. And when He opens a door, we need to be willing to walk through it. Not because He's going to push us out all by ourselves and it's like, what's out here? But no, because He's holding our hand. He's not only got our back, but He's got our front. And He's got it covered and He knows why He's opening a door or He knows why He's closed one. Sometimes we wonder why He's closed a door that we thought was an open door. And perhaps we'll find out in glory what would have happened had that not been the case. Verse 8 of chapter 3. I am going to read the text, but let me start with verse 8 because it's the only verse in this whole section that is addressed to the church collectively and to individuals. I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you, and there's the you, I put before you, the plural, the church. I put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power. You got a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. All of the other passages in this section, except the wrap-up verse that he wraps up all the letters with, that is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, are talking about God, our King, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only verse that has anything to do with the people themselves. It's because when you have a little strength and just a little might, when you're in a position when you wonder if you can handle this, you don't have to worry about handling it because God's got it covered. He's the one who's opening and closing the doors, and he will open and close them for us. He will walk with us in that journey. Let me read through the text, beginning of verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write this, he who is holy, true, who has the key of David, the one who opens and no one will shut, the one who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you've got a little power. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, they lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God in my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we hear what the Spirit of God says to this church and to each of us in it this morning. Indeed, you and I and this church collectively, in fact, any church, big or small, all over the world, really only has a little strength, only a little power. But it's commendable that we do. Because verse 8, we've kept his word, we've not denied his name. There's still good deeds going on. There's a sharp contrast between this church and the church in Sardis that we saw last week. The church in Sardis thought they were something. They had a good reputation. They thought they had a good name. Verse 1, he was the seven, in chapter 3, the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know your deeds. You have a name, a reputation that you're alive, and the Lord said you're dead. That is, they got along, remember, we talked about this last week with everybody else, whether they were the pagans, the Caesar worshipers, the Jewish synagogue. Everybody pretty much had it pretty easy, and they said, well, I'll scratch her back, you scratch mine. You can do pretty much what you want. And so they really weren't doing a whole lot with their faith. The lines it used of prisoners on death row, dead man walking. Unless you get a reprieve from the governor, it's imminent that you're going to be put to death for your crimes. That church was dead people walking. That's not the case with the church in Philadelphia. They're doing the right things, but they've put limits on what they think they can do. God hasn't put limits on them. Apparently, the culture around them hasn't put limits on them, but they've put limits on themselves. That is, he's saying, you say, I've just got a little strength. This is all I, either for individuals or a church, often what happens is we get to the place where we say, well, this is all I've got. This is the limits of what I can do. I don't have any other gifts. I don't have any other time. I have no other abilities. And we put our own restraints on ourselves that God has not placed there. He's got open doors and opportunities. He wants us to grow up in our faith. That could be a whole message in itself from the New Testament. We're supposed to grow up into Christ. We're supposed to develop as Christians in the Christian walk. That by itself is not what he's talking about here. What he's saying is you've put the limits on the opportunities of what God may want to do in your midst. And sometimes it's not like it's a bad thing. He's not telling them they're bad people, but there's a holy challenge here. There's a holy charge here. There's a charge to muster up godly courage to get on with what God has for us collectively as a church, as he did for the church in Philadelphia, and for some of us as individuals. You do have a little strength. You do have a little power. Some of you remember, maybe it was read to you. I remember reading this to my kids and grandkids, The Little Engine That Could. In a bookstore once, I found one of the original first print copies. And I mean, it's just precious to me because I've read it to my kids and grandkids. So it's wrapped up in plastic and paper around it, and it's in a box in a storage bin in North Carolina. So I sure hope the moths or whatever don't get to it. But you remember the story of The Little Engine That Could. You know, the engine that was supposed to take the Christmas toys over the mountain to the village on the other side broke down. And so they said, oh, the poor kids are not going to get these toys for Christmas. And so they start looking around the engines in the railway yard. And one of the engines says, well, I can't do it. I'm just too old and rusty. I can't do this anymore. I've got to check out. Somebody else has got to do it. Put limits on himself. And then they go through a couple of other engines. They've all got excuses. But there's this one little engine. He had a little strength. He had a little power. And it was like, yeah, but the cause is great. There's kids that need these gifts. And I'm thinking there's sinners that need the Savior. There's a kingdom to be advanced. Of course, in the story, it's all about the power of positive thinking. And the little train says, I think I can. I think I can. And he starts getting up the steam. Some of us do a lot with that too. I've gotten pretty close to the top of some hills and I thought I could and I started sliding back. Some I was speeding so fast I went off the track. So the prayer for the people in Philadelphia and for us is, I think God can. In fact, I know God can. I know God can. Maybe the Spirit of God needs to start with that today. Say, don't put the limits on yourself. Wait, let's see what God might do with you and through you and to you. When you take a risk for a cause that is beyond what you can do. Because if it's what you can do, then why do you need God? If I could save myself, I wouldn't need Jesus. You know, Paul wrote to the Galatian believers right at the end of Galatians chapter 2, if righteousness could come by keeping the law, by doing it right, then Jesus, what did he die for? He died for nothing. But we can't be saved without Jesus, and he doesn't want us to live the Christian experience without his power either. But he starts with people who are faithful. He starts with people who are, at least they're doing some of the stuff. And then he says, you ready for more? You ready for more? You've got a little strength. And that's why I said earlier, he's not only got your back with this, but he's got your front, because he's the one opening and closing the doors. And he is holy, verse 7. He is true. He is the key of David. Holy and true is pretty much a summary of the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. A holy God, a perfect God, a God exalted in the heavens. Jesus himself personifies that which is true. True in you and true in me. And with what he wants to do in the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. And then he writes here that he is the key of David, which is an interesting phrase as well. Most of the descriptions of the churches, of the Lord Jesus as it addresses these churches, are a direct quote from something in chapter 1. And this one is more indirect. There is a mention of the keys in chapter 1 and verse 18, but there it's the keys of death and of Hades. Perhaps there's an overlap with the reality that Jesus, who's got our back and our front and goes before us, even manages our own life and death. That could be. But more so, this jumps all the way back to an Old Testament description of the fact that God assigns what he could do to people to do it on his behalf. That is, God doesn't need us to walk through any doors, or he could just do it without us. But he chooses to manage his kingdom in and through us. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is told that out of his line, the Messiah is eventually going to come. And God would be faithful all those centuries with putting rulers in the line till that day when the Messiah would get here. In Isaiah chapter 22, one of those in line was King Shebna. Problem with Shebna is he decided he would do all he could with his little strength, his little power, which meant there were limitations on it. And so when enemy soldiers started creeping in, he thought he better make alliances. He thought he better compromise. Don't take any risks, you know. There could be trouble with that. So he's addressed by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 22. And the Lord of hosts says, go and say to this steward, which is interesting. He says, he could have said, go and say to this king. No, God is the king. And he establishes people in leadership according to his good pleasure. So he just calls him a steward. He says, to this steward Shebna, who's in charge of the household, what right do you even have here? What do you have that's going on here? And he criticizes it because he hasn't stepped out in faith. He's hunkered down to the little strength, what he thinks he can manage. And he says, it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim. Now Eliakim, he's going to set up as king. In fact, he calls him his servant as well, not king. I will clothe him with your tunic. I'll tie your sash securely around him. I'll entrust him with your authority. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. That is, the outcomes of his work are going to be larger than he could do by himself, because he's in the line of the covenantal promise that God would maintain this pattern. And indeed, Eliakim becomes a bright spot on a long line of kings who weren't doing much of anything, or indeed doing things wrong. God's got us covered. And he who is holy, true, and has the key of David, that's what he's telling the people in Philadelphia. This isn't just what you think you can walk through, turn the key. This is what the living God in sovereignty can do and wants to do. In fact, that's why in chapter 5, beginning of verse 1, the imagery for the rest of the book of Revelation is that there's a scroll rolled up, and nobody on the whole world, the planet that ever was, can unroll the scroll of history, can set up kings and kingdoms and continents and creation itself. Oh, but Jesus can. But Jesus can. And the scroll's opened by the living God. There are no limitations for him, just as Job finds out at the end of his difficult journey. Behold, this is, I think it's verse 2 of Job chapter 42. Behold, I can do all things. No purposes of God's can be thwarted. He is holy. He is true. He has the keys of David. And he's going to open and close doors. He opens and he shuts the doors. You don't know what's behind every door. We don't have to. That's why we have to trust God. I mean, if we always knew, I would just go through the door that was going to land me in a good place, was going to have a happy ending. I would never go through a door that wasn't going to be good. Why would we do that? But we don't know, because God wants us to trust him, and he wants us to know that he's the one setting up the opportunities and putting the obstacles in our lives. He's the one opening and shutting these doors, sovereignty, even when it comes down to the specific doors for you and me and for churches, because it's repeated in verse 8. I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. He's saying there's opportunities there. This church is the furthest inland, about 65 miles from the shore, of any of the seven churches, and it's really not famous for a whole lot of things, but it was a trade route. What was interesting here is that they never knew who was going to come into town to trade with them. I mean, they knew some people were going to be repeated. In other words, they didn't know if it would be military coming through and saying, I'd do business with you, but I see you're not sacrificing to Caesar. In fact, then they could kill him on the spot. That's not a very good open door. It's an opportunity that might have a poor ending. I mean, the church in Sardis, not Sardis, the church in Smyrna that we looked at a few weeks ago, you know, some of them, they were told they were going to be martyred for their faith. So these people here, they're faithful people, but the hold back on risk-taking, what if somebody comes to town and they're going to kill me? On the other hand, what if they come to town and it'll be like Paul on Mars Hill in Athens, where he started talking about the one true God, and some people mocked, but others came and said, could we hear more about this? It might be an open door and someone wants to know more about the gospel. We don't always know. But we can be confident that if God has set up an opportunity, we need to be sensitive to saying, what's he got for me? What does he have for this church and its future? And we're not in charge of the outcomes. God is. I mentioned earlier about who he sets up. He uses pagan kings. But you know, Cyrus, this is one that sticks out to me. Cyrus in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 45. Cyrus is the pagan king in Babylon. He's the new ruler of the Persian Empire. And God says through Isaiah, it is I, God, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will do all I desire. He sets up a pagan king, allows him to get into power. And what does Cyrus do? He writes a decree that says all the children of Israel, per Jeremiah's prophecies, can go back, can return to the land and reestablish their homes. And they're going, a pagan king did this for us? In fact, some translations where it says, my shepherd, translated as the Messiah. He's the Savior. He rescues. Now, he's not a believer, never follows the one true God. But God sets him up to open up doors for an entire population of people. The Israelites would never have been, they wouldn't exist today as a legitimate people group if not for pagan King Cyrus. Now, we don't always know. The reality is we don't always know till after the fact, most of the time, whether it's a door God's opened for us or not. But he asks us to be sensitive. There's a relationship going here. I mean, do you know the holy Jesus, the one who's holy and true? And if you do, you're sensitive to that. And you may not always get it right. One of the reasons I landed here at this church had nothing to do with my plans, wasn't in my script. When God took me out of the local pastorate and moved me to North Carolina with Brenda and started a job with Samaritan's Purse, my plan was to retire there. Set up how many years to pay off our house, the whole structure, and it's a great organization. I get to share the gospel. I'm discipling people and mentoring staff. I thought that's the plan. And then it was 3 weeks before Christmas, and our VP calls us into a meeting for the Office of the Chaplain. That was our department, Office of the Chaplain, and called us into a meeting and said, our department has been eliminated. December 31st, 3 weeks before Christmas, December 31st, none of us have jobs. They're going to pay us till the end of January. I guess that was a shut door. Wasn't an open door. Well, both. He says both. So I guess I could shake my fist at the organization and whoever made all those decisions. Or I could shake my fist at God, and some do both. Or I could say, well, what's next? And so what do? Well, fortunately, I was already friends with the director of IPM, Interim Pastor Ministries, which was the organization that connected me with this church. So it was 3 days before Christmas. Maybe it was 4 days before Christmas. 3 or 4 days before Christmas. And I called Tom on the phone. Tom, how you doing? He said, fine. He had visited us and stayed at our house in North Carolina. So we were friends outside of the organization. And I said, Merry Christmas. Come January, I need a job. Are there any churches out there looking? And we needed insurance, just like everybody else. Needed a job. I had to pay a mortgage. And I thought, I'm not going to have an income come February 1st. Well, God, you open and close doors. I wish I could say it was that casual. It's real easy to say casually, but not when you're living it, is it? And it was second or third week of January, and Tom calls and he says, I've got a church in Florida. He says, looks like a really good match. And he said, it's a pretty good deal financially, and you got warm weather, and you could start, boy, they'd take you next week. And he had already sent the names, and they were already very interested, sent my resume in. And he says, and it was like Tuesday or Wednesday, he says, but I got to know, I'm calling him back on Saturday. And if it's not you, I got a second guy. Well, that must have been an open door, right? No, I mean, it's just not that. See, the details of which is the open door for them isn't spelled out here, and it isn't always for us. But I knew God was up to something, and I knew he was going to take care of us. And I remember sitting, we don't have a garage, but we have a carport, and it was an unusually, maybe for North Carolina it wasn't unusual. It was kind of a warm winter day. It was like 40-ish, but it was drizzly, rainy, nasty, dark day. And I'm sitting on a lawn chair with my hoodie on, my cup of coffee, and my Bible under the carport, and I'm praying. And God, this just, it just did not feel right. I had absolutely no peace. And it didn't make sense because God was taking care of me, right? But I had just no peace. And I came to the place where I said, God, if I say yes to this, it's because not only was it the first thing that came my way, but it's almost too easy. In my experience, my life with God, most of the roads are not that easy. And yeah, I just had no peace. And what it boiled down to for me, and I'm not saying your journey might be different, but for me what it boiled down to was I would be trusting in what I could do. I think I can. I know how to do this. I can go fix that church. I think I can. Oh, and then we'll have our insurance. It'll kick in. They'll start covering it February 1st. Even if we don't move that soon, they'll put us on their insurance. I think I can. Oh, wait a minute. I thought it was about I think God can. That's the text. And I said, God, I don't know how this is going to work. I got to say no. And as soon as I said that out, I said it out loud. I said, God, I don't know how this is going to work. I got to say no. And as soon as I said it, probably less than as soon as I was just overwhelmed with so much joy and so much peace. And I walked out in the driveway in the drizzle. I threw the hoodie back. I'm walking around the driveway. Jesus, you are so good, God. Oh, you're gonna. I had no idea if we'd have any insurance. I had no idea how we were gonna get by. But I knew that God, who is holy and true, and has the keys of David, and says, "I'm with you always," had it covered. And I went in the house a few minutes later after that, and I told Brenda. I was still crying, I think. I told Brenda. I said, "Honey, I'm going to go call Tom and say no." And she said, "That's right. That's what I think, too." It wasn't even 2 weeks later. And Eugene and Bob and the elders here contacted IPM and contacted me. I didn't know it'd be that quick. I was only unemployed, as it turned out, a few months. But I didn't know. He wants you and me to be in a place where we cannot do it on our own and we have to trust him. Because that's what nurtures a relationship. That's why you rub shoulders with other people. He doesn't want you to be a Christian in isolation. In fact, there's no such thing in the Bible. I'm not saying there's not a time to go off on your own and have a retreat. But no, you do life. You do the Christian life. You do it rubbing shoulders with other people. He doesn't want us, he never intended, didn't design it to be a solo act, and he certainly wants us to be doing it with him. I have placed before you an open door. It's an invitation in verse 8 to get into the game. All of these, as I said, except for verse 8, it's all about what God is doing. He says, I've opened this door. In fact, even when he says, I know your deeds in verse 8, interesting translation there, because he's not just talking about their activity. He's commending them. He's saying, you can do this. I've seen one of our six grandkids, he's the only one that has been and is very timid. My granddaughter, there's five boys and one girl. My granddaughter I don't think she'll ever even be able to spell timidity. She's like, she's unbelievable. But he's just really timid. And I don't remember if he was probably already like 4 years old, 5 years old. And we were on a vacation with the kids and they had one of those little pools that's real gradual, for kids, the kid pool, it's no water, an inch of water. We could hardly get him to sit on the edge. I mean, there were kids a year younger than him jumping into their parents' arms in the pool. He's just sitting there and it was like, trying to get him to get further into the water was like the biggest challenge. I think the third day at this resort, finally he scooted in up to like here. And it was like, woohoo, take a picture. And, there's an old song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, and I don't remember the title of it, but he says, I'm diving in, I'm going deep. Over my head is where I want to be. That's the call to these people. They're good. He says, you can do it. I know your deeds. You've got your feet in the water. Let's learn to swim. Other people are swimming and you're just sitting there getting your rear wet. Get in the game. He says, you can do this. I, the living God, the powerful God who opens and shut doors, who's holy, true, the key of David. He's holy. He's true. He's not going to drop you. You've got a little strength, a little power, and you know what? Your perseverance, your pattern is, maybe there's more. Maybe there's more for the church than you can imagine. You know, how many of us, you know, quote the verse in Ephesians, to the God who can do immeasurably beyond all that we can ask or imagine. And we go, yeah, you can do all that for them, for her, for that church. I've only got a little strength. God, you know my limitations. Yeah. And God says, exactly, but I'm unlimited. I'm unlimited. I have placed before you an open door. By the way, some of you are almost in too many games. So let me do a little parenthesis, because this isn't the point of the text here. That's why there are seven churches, seven letters. They don't all apply exactly to everybody in every place. There's a lot of diversity here. So in this church, they're just being lovingly challenged to pick up the stick of courage and move forward. But some of you are already doing that almost too much. So not 1, 2, 3 weeks from now, we're going to talk about how some of you have to slow down. Different message. Slow down, maybe take a sabbatical from what you're doing, recharge, refresh. But some of you need to get off the pew and get active. And I don't even just mean in church. There's a lot of opportunities here. But I'll tell you, if you're coaching a soccer team, if you're teaching some kids a music program, if you're at a PTA program, you might be the lone voice in your office environment where there's people that need to know, there's people who have morals and ethics and values and are willing to stand for them, and it's because they know Jesus Christ. For your voice and your activity in all of those places bless you. I mean, what would happen if every Christian on the planet just somehow disconnected from any engagement outside of the Christian community? I mean, you need to be in those places. And for those of you that are taking up a banner responsibility here, praise God. You know, the last two Sunday nights, and some of you were there, the last two Sunday nights we offered, we mandated that if you work with kids, nursery through 17-year-olds, you needed to go through a program of training on abuse, recognition, prevention, and reporting when need be, and what that means. The first week we had 59 that actually signed off on the form at the end. I think there were about 62, 63 here that actually signed off. I'm in agreement. And so I'm thinking this last Sunday night, oh, there'll be 20 people. I mean, I hadn't thought about it. And I remember when the first presentation started and I sat right in the back, right there in front of the sound booth. And I sat down, I looked, I said, and there were another 58 people here this Sunday night. And I just started tearing up. I really did. I said, last week, Lord, and look at all these people that serve our kids in this church. This is so cool. I just sat just tearing up back there. It was just, wow. And out of that pool, because actually a few people came that don't actually even work with our kids, they just wanted to participate. So we had 105 signed statements with people that care for our kids here. So whatever role you serve. However, here's the other piece with that. As you evaluate what you do in and outside of the church, is it so easy, so comfortable that you can, I got this. I'm going to show up. Because God wants to pull you into more. Might be leadership, might be a greater responsibility, might be other commitments. Maybe you need to pray about in the next, you know, months here, maybe weeks, months. What might God be opening a door for that's going to stretch me? That's going to make me be over my head where I have to trust Him desperately for the next change in my life? And then I don't get the glory, then you don't get the glory. Then God gets the glory because He did this thing. Because He did this great work. And as I said earlier, it doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. The obstacles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, in his writing, he says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me, meaning God opened the door, and there are many who oppose me. There are many adversaries. Yeah, the devil doesn't want you to succeed in anything, in your friendships, in your family life, in your workplace, certainly in anything that advances the kingdom, there's going to be opposition. And indeed, there was opposition for some from some of the people here. That's why he says in verse 9, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews, but they're not, they lie. I'm going to cause them to come and bow down at your feet to know that I have loved you. The opposition here was not from the military. It was not from the political sources, but it was from probably, my guess is, because a lot of the Jews that were going in and out of the synagogue were hearing the gospel and getting saved. The perseverance and witness of some of these people. So they were kind of getting tough on this. Now, they didn't call themselves a synagogue of Satan. It's just that Satan was the tool behind their anger and their viciousness against the Christian community. There was opposition going on. But God says, I will cause them. In other words, the outcome is in God's hands. I'm going to cause them to come to the place, and the imagery here, typical of that, the world at that time, was the recognition that you were right, I was wrong, and even if you don't want to admit it, you now have the authority and I don't. So the bow down was, okay, you win, I surrender. Didn't mean they always agreed. He says, I'm going to let them see that I'm on the throne here. There's a living God. There's a living God on the throne here, and they're going to see that. God controls the outcomes. I will cause them to come and bow down. And then verse 10. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from that hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This verse could have been a message all on its own, but then this would have been a message on eschatology, the study of end times. And some of you who have done those studies have probably probed books and volumes and studies on this verse that's often used as a reference to saying there before the time of trouble, the 7 years at the end of this era that is coming, believers will be raptured out of it, out of that hour. So I'm sorry to disappoint you, but this verse has absolutely nothing to do with the return of Jesus or the long tribulation. Absolutely nothing. I'm not saying there aren't arguments for when the rapture is going to happen, and that's a whole other story, but it's not in this verse. A couple of reasons. I have to hit this quick today, but a couple of reasons. Number one is, why would God cherry pick this one church and rescue them and leave these other six churches to struggle through the tribulation? None of them are promised this. But this one little group, apparently, that's 35 miles inland, would get raptured up to heaven and rescued from the tribulation, and none of the other churches would be a part of that. That makes absolutely no sense, and that's not how God operates. The other piece with this is all of the letters, in fact, all of the letters combined, are not talking about elements for a seven-year tribulation or the end times. They're applicable to their era, to the last 2,000 years, and to our era. They're teaching on the behavior and trust of the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's a much broader context. And remember, each of the letters ends not only with saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Lord says to the church. He says to the church as, meaning all of the letters have application to some degree to all of the churches, even though each of them have a specific situation going on at their time. You've kept the word of my perseverance. That is, you're continuing on in the faith. That keeping from the hour of testing. The hour is simply a phrase that means a specific time, situation, testing, whatever it might be. And the word test here can be translated either as trial or temptation. It's the same Greek word, test, trial, temptation. And in the context here, it could be that some of the trial was coming from the pit of hell itself, the synagogue of Satan, the pressures from the evil one. That could be the case. But hour is used specifically, as I said, a moment in time for a particular situation. John, who wrote his gospel at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, when Mary says, they need more wine, they need a miracle. And Jesus wasn't initially going to do a miracle there because he wasn't ready to proclaim who he was to the broader culture. So he says, woman, my hour has not yet come. this isn't the time for it. The concept of hour is used in that same way in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus is about to be arrested and the soldiers come in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. This time, this setting is when God in his sovereign hand has says this incident will happen. Hour is that period of time. It's similar to what's used over in chapter 2 in the church in Smyrna, where he says you'll have tribulation, verse 10, for 10 days. Remember when we looked at that, it didn't mean necessarily I'm going to count 10 days from now. It meant it's going to come to an end. There's a specific time. God is in control, which is the whole emphasis of this particular book itself. Remember, this is Jesus who's doing that. He's opening and closing doors. So whatever hour, whatever situation they find themselves in, whether it's an open door that leads to sunny skies or an open door that is rainy and stormy, or whether it's a closed door, God's got us in that, and it's underscored by this verse. The keep you from can be used in multiple ways. In John chapter 17 and verse 15, it's simply the Greek word ek, ek would be the transliteration in English, ek, out of, where he says, Lord, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They aren't jettisoned out of the world. No, there's the protectiveness. There's an influence that God protects his people from, kept from the evil one. I'm going to keep you from the evil one. It's, of course, the same phrase. In Galatians 1:4, the same word, Jesus who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The word deliver from this present evil age is the same word, ek, basically keep you from this present evil age. In other words, the influence of the evil world doesn't have to impact us. So the breadth of the word itself is simply saying when struggles come, not if, when struggles come and you're tempted to cave in, you're tempted to quit, the trial seems to be too great. And I'm glad they are too great. Otherwise, I'd figure out a way to handle it myself. I need to make sure that only God can handle it. He says, I've got you in that. I'm going to keep you from caving in. Isn't that what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Again, the same word, same concept. Lord, I pray that you will keep me from temptation. Keep me from those trials. It doesn't mean you're not going to bump up against them, but keep me from caving in. Keep me from denying you. Keep me on the road to perseverance, as it says in this verse. And that same kind of testing isn't just for them. They're not being singled out. It's going to come upon the whole world. And by the way, it has an end. The very next verse, and by the way, remember there were no verse divisions when it was originally written, so it was the same sentence, to test those who dwell on the earth, and I'm coming quickly. I'm coming soon. It's got an end. This hour, this time, will have an end point. You may be going through some struggles right now in your life because you've walked through doors of opportunity. Persevere. Hang in there. God's got it, and it's going to come to an end. It may come to an end with death. Remember, some of the churches, they were told you're going to be martyred for your faith, but indeed, it will come to an end. I'm coming quickly. And then the Lord recognizes who we are in the days of eternity. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In Galatians chapter 2, two of the disciples are told to be pillars of the church. That's the reputation. It's used in the end of the book of Revelation with the names of the apostles who are pillars in the New Jerusalem. Well, they're not literal pillars. The concept here of being a pillar is someone who's stalwart, strong. They've stayed the course. There's perseverance and you're stable and they've shown that. Possibly a reference as well to the earthquake that not only took out most of Sardis, but also most of Philadelphia in 17 AD. Even today, you can go back and see from 2,000 years later, some of the pillars, and that's about all that's standing, but some of the pillars. They're like, some of them are 15 by 15, some are 20 by 20, but they're not just one piece. They're like segmented because of earthquakes. A bunch of them all tied together, so there's movement in that. Even an earthquake from the pit of hell will not take out believers. God's got us covered. And writing his name and his Father's name, the recognition of that is we get from the end of the book of Revelation, the symbolism of Jesus saying, as he did in the Gospels, those who do not deny me, I will not deny them, but I will declare their name before my Father in heaven. And there's that security. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And perhaps, perhaps the road you're on or the road you will be on does cause some stumbling and falls. Psalm 37, verse 24, David writes, "When he falls," not if, "when he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong." That's the phrase in the New American Standard. In other words, it's not fatal. It's not fatal. And why is it not fatal? Oh, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. It's not fatal when we stumble and fall because the Lord, who is opening and closing doors, has the keys of David. He's holy and true, and he's got my hand. He'll never leave me or forsake me. And so he'll pick me back up and he'll say, "Carry on with the road. Carry on with the task. There are open doors. Don't miss it. Don't miss out." I don't want to miss out on whatever God has for me. The Christian experience is the greatest ride anybody can ever be on. A lot of us are going to be watching the Super Bowl tonight. How fun to watch talented people doing at the top of their game, musicians that are doing the top of their stuff, whatever sphere it is, and they're at their absolute best, and it's so fun to watch them. And don't you get tired just watching? What if that's all we did? Well, this is what I think most believers do. And we watch the people we think that are the Christian heroes at the top of their game. I want calluses somewhere besides the hands that we're clapping. I mean, we ought to be clapping and applauding for whatever accomplishments happen in the kingdom. Rejoice with those who rejoice. But he wants us in the game. Because it's good for us. And it's good for the kingdom. And though we have a little strength and a little power, in his hands, it's unlimited. Little is much when God is in it. When he opens the door of opportunity, don't hesitate to walk through it. Don't miss what God might want to do in and through your life. Life's too short. I don't want the regrets to be what I missed because of the limitations I put on myself. Well, let's pray. Father, we're going to share around the communion table. And I pray that just as we know the shed blood of Jesus saved us, that we would continue to walk in faith, knowing you have not now abandoned us. Christ, it says in Romans chapter 8, Christ Jesus, our Savior. The Father says, he who did not spare his own blood, but the Father who gave himself for us, will in and through Jesus give us all things. Your power, your faithfulness toward us will continue until that day you take us home to glory. May we walk in that confidence and faith through the doors that you open. In Jesus' name, amen.